Gospel chapter 21 on page 1056. I'm going to read all of it because I know not all of us have been to all four of the messages that have come from this chapter. So let's read from verse 5 through to verse 36. That's really all we've been looking at out of this chapter. Verses 5 to 36 of Luke chapter 21. Let us listen then to the word of God. Some of Jesus' disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be a great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Father, we thank you for your word. Gracious God, thank you so much that you have foretold us what is to happen, what was to happen. And we pray, Lord, as we look at these verses tonight now, that you will give us understanding. And please, Holy Spirit, help us to be people who watch and pray, that we would be truly ready for the return of our Master. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing onwards from where we left off this morning in this chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel, and we're looking at what to do in the certainty of these end time events happening. We hear, don't we, those announcements that are given to passengers on board a ship or an aeroplane as to what they are to do in the unlikely event of an emergency happening. It might happen that we need to abandon ship, so you must listen carefully. Or it might happen that the aeroplane will have to ditch into the sea, and so listen carefully. This is what you need to do, but only in the unlikely event of that happening. What the Lord Jesus Christ does here with his disciples, though, is to tell them that God's judgment is certainly coming. In other words, there are no maybes. There's no unlikelihood about it, but Jerusalem and the temple will definitely be destroyed. And one day subsequent to that, when the Son of God returns to judge the world and to gather all of his people to himself, on that day we're told even heaven and earth will pass away as we know them to be. As they will be, certainly in those days, but they will pass away for sure. So, as the disciples ask, what are the sights? What are the sounds to look out for? What are they to do when they hear, when they see those signs that indicate that the day of judgment has come near? And for us, what are we to do in the certainty of our Lord's return? What are we to look out for? What are we to be careful of when certain things begin to happen? What are we to do in the certainty of the Lord's return? And so this morning, we looked at those first instructions the Lord Jesus gave regarding the judgment upon Jerusalem. The sign to look out for was that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies and the abomination of desolation would be set up within the temple. We saw how that happened. We look back through history at what actually happened there at 70 AD. These were the things that would signify to God's people that the end of Judaism was near, that the unthinkable was about to happen, and that the city and the temple would be destroyed and left to them desolate. And we looked at the instructions the Lord Jesus gave his disciples. What were they to do in the certainty of these things happening? Well, verse 21 told us they were to get out of the city. They weren't to go into the city, but to get out of the city and to flee to the hills. Why? Verse 22, for the days of punishment from the Lord had now come. This is what Jesus had told them about in a previous chapter. Chapter 19, as he rode into the city on the back of a colt, as people are singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is Jesus doing? He's weeping. He sees what's coming. He knows what's coming for these people who today rejoice in his coming, but only a week later will shout out, crucify him. We don't want anything to do with this one. In fact, let his blood be on our heads, they say. And Jesus said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So this awful judgment would be absolutely horrific. A day a time of terrible distress, a time of wrath upon the land and upon the people who dwell there. That trampling upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, that oppression of Jews would continue throughout history until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we talked about that as to what that means. My view was until the gospel had been preached in all the nations of the world and all God's Gentile elect are brought to faith. During which time, yes, the oppression of Jews has continued. Again, we look back with hindsight. We look back through history and we can see how Israel and how Jerusalem has been trampled upon, even sadly, by so-called Christians. Even before the two world wars, Jews have been hounded and murdered, largely because of their association with the death of Christ. European Christianity, for example, accused Jews of deicide, of God killing. And so because of that, what you read through history is through, for example, the Middle Ages, many Jews were massacred, rounded up and put to death because of their association with the death of Christ. And then when you look at the Arab world, when you look at what has happened from the hands of Muslims upon Jews, again, history is littered with episodes of massacres where Jews are rounded up and put to the sword. Then, of course, we come through to more recent history, the awful Holocaust of World War II. But yet again, these unique people, as Paul describes them in Romans 9, yet they suffered so terribly under the Nazis and the Russians. Even though 1948 brought some liberty to them, yes, Israel was reestablished as a nation, still they are somewhat trampled upon. And yet, during this time, the times of the Gentiles, the gospel is going out further and further and further into the world, even tonight. And more and more and more people, mainly Gentiles, are coming to faith in Jesus. This second set of instructions we come to this evening, we find in verse 25 onwards. And these relate specifically to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And again, the Lord Jesus gives his disciples certain signs to look out for. Then he gives them some meaning, some interpretation as to those signs. And then he tells them what to do when those signs begin to occur. So first of all tonight, what are the signs? What are the signs that Jesus tells them to look out for? Well, you see that in verses 25 to 26. There will be signs in the heavens and there will be signs on the earth. There will be indicators that something colossal is about to happen. And I want to stress that word, colossal. Something extraordinary is about to happen. In the heavens, Jesus describes there being signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. What those particular signs are, you will see in other passages of Scripture, like in Matthew 24 or in Mark 13. But there, Jesus describes those signs as the sun being darkened, the moon also having no light. He describes stars falling from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken, he says. When the description that Jesus gives there, the language he uses is classic Old Testament prophetic language. Like we read earlier from Joel chapter 2, or you would read, as we will later on tonight, from Isaiah 13. But there you see, you read in a very vivid description of dark days coming. Days of judgment coming upon the whole earth. When the lights in the heavens no longer shine, and when the earth is shrouded in a darkness of sorts. And so the inquisitive amongst us would naturally ask, as these disciples asked, well, what will cause that to happen? What would cause the sun to be darkened and so forth? Is Jesus describing to us, for example, the effects of a third world war, a nuclear war, perhaps? Or is this language purely figurative language? Is this typical prophetic language that conveys to us what is in effect indescribable because it hasn't happened yet? It's like when you read through the book of Revelation, when John sees the vision, he often uses the word like. Have you noticed that? I saw something like this and something like that. It's a way of him saying, I've never seen this before, but that's what it looked like to me. It's out of this world. It's clearly catastrophic. So it's very difficult to say with certainty what will cause this to happen. Commentators are split, as you would imagine, into two camps, as we saw this morning. There are the literalists, who tend to be dispensational, and there are the figuratives, if that's such a people, but who see this language more symbolically. It speaks more figuratively of things that will happen. So there are two camps, and I said as this morning, within both those camps there are a number of sub-camps as to what exactly these things mean. So that's in the heavens. On the earth, Jesus describes the distress of the nations. Why would nations be distressed? Why would they be anxious? Well, we're told, because of the sea. What? Because of the sea? What is it about the sea that would distress them? Well, again, Jesus tells us, the roaring and tossing of the sea. Why would a central state, for example, or a country in the middle of Europe, hundreds or thousands of miles away from the coast, why would they be anxious? Why would they be so perplexed that men are fainting because of what was happening on the coast, in the sea? Now again, either this is figurative language that Jesus is using here, and actually the sea represents something other than literal water, maybe something that changes a lot, something that conveys great instability, or did, for example, Jesus literally mean that literal stars would fall and pummel planet Earth and cause debris to rise and block out the sun and cause global tsunamis that flood entire continents, that create tidal waves that roll in, as you see in Hollywood films sometimes, that roll into cities on the coasts and completely flood and destroy homes and cities? Is that why people would get perplexed in those days? I mean, you think of that song, Catch a Falling Star and Put It in Your Pocket. I mean, if the stars are like that, then we've got nothing to worry about, friends, really. But how big is a literal star? How big is a star? If we take this literally, then those massive stars pummel planet Earth. Is that what Jesus means? If it is, if stars do literally fall, if the sun does literally stop shining, and remember, just because we can't imagine it happening shouldn't mean it couldn't ever happen. That's what the problem was in Noah's day, do you remember? Oh, it'll never rain. How could God? Why are you building a boat so far away from the water, Noah, when it's never rained? Could never rain. Can't imagine it ever raining, Noah. And look what happened. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We mustn't fall into that trap again. If this is literal, then we can well imagine why people would faint from fear. why they would be so concerned, so apprehensive about what was going to happen, we're told, to the earth. Whether it's literal, whether it's figurative, the end result is catastrophic. And the effect is distress, anxiety, and perplexity. What a vivid picture of such widespread global instability, of an unstable environment, of an insecure humanity. I would argue, in a sense, it's a massive multiplication of what could be said is happening today, where we see nature seemingly out of spin, seemingly off course from its usual order, and we see the nations chaotic, politically chaotic. Jesus says it's then, at that time, just before the very end of time, when these things are at their climax, it's then that Isaiah saw becomes the reality. Isaiah 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. It's unimaginable, isn't it, really? It's unthinkable what Jesus is describing here. I know Hollywood is brilliant with its CGI and everything like that. It can create scenes that is beyond our imagination, but what Jesus is describing here is unimaginable. To see our world, our existence, to see everything of everything we've always known, one day gone. It dawns on me now and again when I'm doing that, when I'm listening to music, or when I, you know, think of all the books that exist in the world, one day it'll all be gone. It's one of those sort of pots of coffee and a pipe in your mouth sort of situation. I'm not encouraging you to smoke a pipe, but you know what I mean? It's that sort of situation where you just sit and ponder and think about this. And all of this one day will be gone. Completely gone, shaken apart and destroyed. So those are the signs to look out for. Secondly, then, the meaning to the signs we see in verse 27. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. These catastrophic signs of the heavens and the earth being shaken, they mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. They mean he's coming down. As I thought of that phrase, I thought, where has God come down before? Sinai? What was Sinai like when God came down then? It's very reminiscent of that scene in Exodus 19. Verse 17, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet as the Lord descends grew louder and louder. So, these Israelites, they hear a trumpet sounding, they hear a voice as God speaks to them, and it'll be the same when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. When Christ returns, not as he did the first time, not in humility, but this time when Christ returns with his identity fully revealed as he is, the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Now, those terms that Jesus uses, he uses obviously deliberately, and they're highly significant. They are terms that should make us think of Daniel again, the vision that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel's an important book. I mean, I thought you guys were brave taking on Ezekiel, but if we ever get to Daniel, that'll be tough. In my vision at night, I looked, he said, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That prophetic vision that Daniel had of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Christ coming before God the Father, and God the Father giving to his Son all that authority, all authority in heaven and earth, and giving to his Son this everlasting kingdom, everlasting dominion, everlasting glory. That is the vision that we are to have when we read of the Son of Man coming down in the clouds. When King Jesus, our King, when he returns in great glory and with great power, then the heavens will shake, not just a mountain or two, but the whole earth will shake. He'll come with power to rule and to judge the nations of the world. He'll come with power to raise the dead. Remember, we looked at John 11, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And that day he rose specifically one man, Lazarus. And we asked the question, well, okay, he can do it with one man, but can he do it with every man? Yes, he will. When our Lord returns in great glory and great power, then all the dead in Christ will rise again. There's another pipe thought for you. All the dead? Really? All those graveyards you drive past going down Saltwell Park? Some of the stones are so old and worn away, you can't actually see the name of the person on them anymore. They will rise one day. All the dead, out of the graves, out of the sea. Or those who were cremated, and you don't know where their ashes are. They were sprinkled in the up the Tyne, I don't know. But somehow God will bring their bodies, their bits together, and they will be raised, either to face him as their Savior or as their judge. But that's what he'll do. And then will the perishable body put on imperishability. Only then shall our mortal body be clothed with immortality. This is what Jesus will do because he said he will do it. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So what a contrast that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that at such a height of utter instability, of apparent chaos, when things seem at their very worst, when the world is in uproar, when we all know who the Antichrist is, and there he is. There he is, cursing God, persecuting Christians, hounding them, putting some to death, a lot to death. But that's when the King will appear. That's when Christ will put an end to all evil, when Christ will reorder all things, when Christ will represent God's creation as a new heaven, as a new earth, when Christ will truly make all things new again. Isn't it great getting something new? Not like off eBay when somebody sells you their second-hand one, but it's new. That's what Christ will give us one day, a new body for a new life in a new era on a new earth where there is no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering, but only joy and peace, and everlasting life. So those are the signs, what to look out for, but I don't think we'll miss them. More importantly, what they mean, that our Lord's returning. Thirdly and finally, what are we to do as these signs appear? There are two things I want us to quickly just point out from this passage. The first is, you see in verse 28, when you see these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We're told to stand up, or I think the ESV says straighten up, raise your head. Why? Why would we need to do that? Well, I think what Christ is inferring to us there is that things will be very bad, very hard for Christians in the build-up to his return. That as this period, I believe, this period of tribulation in these last days, as it goes from bad to worse, then believers will suffer more and more, worse and worse. Revelation 12:17 describes there how the dragon, the devil, will make war against who? Against those who obey God's commandments. There's a word against the antinomians. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Christians will suffer. But such will be the suffering of God's people at that time, that these signs that would indicate the soon reappearing of our Savior, those signs will be our encouragement. Those signs will be our relief. To know that the awful suffering that Christians will face, to know that the period of great tribulation will soon be over, to know that our Lord will very soon appear and destroy forever our enemy and his Antichrist and bring to an end all the pain and all the suffering of his people. Stand up, lift up your heads, for your redemption is near. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So read the signs. Understand the signs. Don't react as the world will react. How will they react? They will, verse 25, react with anguish, with perplexity. Men will faint. Rather, Christians are to stand up. Do you see the opposite there? But when you see these things taking place, then know that the winter is over. That the long summer has come. So keep your eyes open. Don't be ignorant. Don't be naive about these things, but be forewarned. Be mentally prepared for these things and look out for them. Because seeing these things should actually bring us great encouragement. Let's jump then over verses 32 and 33. No, 29 to 33. Let's jump over that just for the sake of time. Let's jump to verse 34 to 36. For our second closing thing, what we're to do as we see these signs occur. Because this second one concerns the dangers that we face as we await Christ's return. How long have people been waiting for the return of Christ? How many preachers have been preaching that Christ is coming back, so be ready? Well, at least 2,000 years. At least 2,000 years. In previous generations, men have, we've read their sermons, haven't we? We've got their books on our shelves. In my mind, I see 12 sermons on Spurgeon on the return of Christ. Men have preached sermons that we must be ready for the return of Christ, but he has not come back yet. And so the danger is that Christians become lax. We become complacent in looking out for, in preparing for Jesus coming again. But instead, we're to remain sober. We're to be alert, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen. and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Paul, when he wrote to Titus, we may come to that letter actually as we go through the pastoral epistles, but when he wrote to Titus, one of the things he told him to tell the believers to do, you read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled or soberly, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious reappearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. While we wait for the blessed hope." That word wait, I mean, you're waiting for the end of the sermon, right? But are you eager for the sermon to end? That's probably a bad illustration, that. There is a difference. That phrase, "while we wait," the word, the Greek behind it, there is a sense of earnestness about it. There's an eager expectation in the Christians who are waiting for the blessed hope. Do you remember how Joseph of Arimathea was described as looking for the kingdom of God? And how Simeon, righteous Simeon there at the beginning of one of the Gospels, how he was described as looking for the consolation of Israel. What do you think that looked like in these men? I imagine that when you would have met Simeon in the temple, often what would have come up in his conversation was the coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ. And he'd talk about it. He would bring it naturally into the conversations he'd have with you. Yes, he was waiting for it, but there was an eagerness in it, an eagerness that was expressed in what he said and in how he lived and so forth. Well, I know we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, but are we watching for it? Are we looking for the kingdom of God? We who know what's coming, we who now know what to look out for, are we longing for the return of Christ? I came across an illustration, which I'll try and remember, but it's a picture of these Scottish fishermen who had gone out in their trawler into the sea, gone for a long time away, and when they were coming back, there on the harbour were a lot of their wives waiting for the return of their husbands. And one particular guy on the boat, he was looking eagerly for his wife. Would his wife be there waiting for him? And she wasn't. And so he felt very disappointed. And so he came off the boat, watched the other men get their hugs from their wives, as he then took his bag and walked up the hill to his house. And yes, there was his wife in the house cooking a meal. And he said, "Where were you? Why weren't you at the harbor?" And she said something like, "Well, I was waiting for you." And he said, "Yes, but all the other wives were watching for their husbands." There was a difference, you see. They were keen to see the return of their husbands, and so they had gone down to the harbor to eagerly await them. I think every Christian is waiting on the return of Christ. But are we eagerly awaiting? Because if we were, I know I would live differently. I know if you would talk to me, I'd talk a lot more about the return of our Savior. I would live the kind of life that Paul told Titus to tell the Christians to live, godly lives, lives that were full of purity, lives that were full of service, eager to do good. Why? Because I know my master is coming back, and I want him to find me busy and faithful, not like the rest of the world, or not like those who say, "Well, he hasn't come back yet, so let's just relax. have a drink and behave in immoral ways. Christ is certainly coming. He is certainly coming back. And this is our blessed hope, the hope of all God's people, wherever we are, that when our King returns, he would find us, whenever that is, but he would find us ready, watching, waiting, faithfully looking out for our Savior. Lord, we thank you for what you have taught us or what you have reminded us from this chapter. We do pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will change us, that he will make us eager and watchful for our King to return. Thank you, Jesus, that this is not the end for us. Thank you again to those we love who we have seen buried. Lord, we thank you that that's not the end for them either. But Lord, one day, one glorious, glorious day, we shall be with you forever. And yes, the old order of things will pass away. Lord, again, we pray for one another that you will help us to live as people who know the truth. Again, we pray for our family who tonight are suffering dreadfully, that their knowledge of this, Lord, will indeed encourage them. Please, Lord, bless your word to all your church tonight. And may all of us, whatever our situations may be, but may all of us, Lord, truly be watching and waiting and praying for your return. Hear us, O Lord and Savior, because of Christ. Amen.